resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated that Jesus was the promised one. The Old Testament had been prophesying. At the same time, the resurrection divides all mankind into two categories. And I'm going to ask you this morning to ask yourself the question, which category am I? Now that Jesus rose again, you can never be the same. In Christ's day, everyone in Israel was waiting for the promised one. The Old Testament was so rife with prophecies about a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, that the Jews could not help but be expectant. And so everyone was talking about who would be the one. The prophecies used symbolic language to describe what the Messiah would do. And so the details were unclear. But the basic themes were clear. The predominant theme of the prophecies was that God was sending a king to save Israel. Somehow this king would take care of that problem of sin that kept God angry in the Old Testament. This king would defeat Israel's enemies once for all with a powerful display of his divine authority. This king would then dwell with Israel and live with her, and the world he would rule in righteousness, and he would grant abundant blessings upon those who follow him. Gentiles around the world will bow down to this king. That is the theme, the basic themes of the promises. Now, with these expectations in mind, you can see why so many in Israel struggled when Jesus claimed to be that king. Even his own disciples struggled to believe it. There were a few times in the miracles he would display divine power, but he never used that power the way he was expected to. They expected him to use his power to force his enemies to bow before him. And yet Jesus never used his power that way. Even his enemies who opposed him, he only spoke to them. He never used a miracle to defeat them. And often when people wouldn't believe in him, he would simply walk away. And he never left the land of Israel, which always raised the question, how are you going to establish a worldwide kingdom when you stay here in this small country? And above all, he allowed himself to be crucified, which of course a king would never do. And so when we come to chapter 28 of Matthew, Matthew is going to show, he's going to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed that promised king, and his resurrection proves it. Surprisingly, Matthew is not interested in how the resurrection occurred. He's not going to pique our curiosity about the miracle itself. He wants you to know how it was announced. The announcement is a proclamation fit for a king. God's angel comes down to earth, accompanied by an earthquake. And he appears in bright light. He sits triumphantly over the stone that has been rolled away. He does not roll away the stone so Jesus can get out. Jesus has already risen. He rolls away the stone so the women can look for themselves and see that he is not there. Now, the initial reaction of the guards, recorded in verse 4, raises our expectations. They faint with fear at the sight of this awesome angel. And so we are wondering, okay, now, finally, now will you use your divine glory and power to bring the whole world to their knees? But then our expectations are challenged when we consider whom the angel announces the resurrection to. The angel does not go to Rome, and he does not go before Caesar's palace and say, "The king has arrived." He does not go to Jerusalem and sit atop the temple and announce that the true king of Israel is here. The angel announces the resurrection to a few women. Now, we are more taken aback when we hear the angel commission the women to go make this announcement to the disciples, that Jesus has risen and will meet them in Galilee. You see, if you were going to invent a story, and your invention was that Christ rose from the dead, so you should follow him, the last thing you would do would be to have as your chief witnesses two women. You see, in those days, legally, women were not considered reliable testimony. Their testimony was not accepted in a court of law. And so God is doing something very strange. He's telling us something about his kingdom. The disciples would need to humble themselves and receive the women's testimony if they were going to see Jesus. And so his kingdom already is coming in a very strange, unexpected way through the testimony of two women considered unreliable. Now, the very fact that the announcement will come from the lips of two women demonstrates that Christ's kingdom will not come by force. Can you imagine these women trying to force the men to believe? It will simply come by a word. No miracles will accompany these women. It's simply their word, their testimony. The first words from the angel to the women unveil the chief blessing of this kingdom. The Jews were expecting all physical blessings. No more wars, no more violence, abundant provision. But the chief blessing of the kingdom of Christ is in these words, "Do not fear." You see, children, angels were terrifying creatures. If you saw an angel today, children, you would fall to the ground in fear. The brightness of their glory reflected God's glory in His holiness. And so you would have terror that you are closer to God than you've ever been. But the angel calms their fear with the words, "Do not be afraid." And that is what Jesus came to bring. Peace between God and man, that we do not have to fear His holiness anymore. Now, children, you know why not. Because Jesus died for our sins. The death of Christ brought us into a safe and intimate fellowship with God. And so those words come to us, "Do not fear anymore." All of you will stand before God on Judgment Day. And those of you who have trusted in Jesus for salvation will hear those words as you stand before His awesome holiness. You do not need to be afraid. Now what that means is the grand display of God's power that Israel was waiting for, that great display that proved He was the King, that had already occurred. It was when He was on a cross, suffering and weakness. There was the most awesome display of Christ's power, for He defeated death and hell for His people. It already occurred, Israel, and you missed it. And so the women leave the tomb filled with joy, but still some fear. They had not seen Jesus yet, and they were still confused about all this. They needed help. And so the risen Christ meets them along the way and helps them by revealing Himself. And He greets them with a very common Greek greeting, which tells us something already. Christ is not revealing His awesome glory to them. They do not fall down in dread. He hides His glory, and He greets them very gently like a friend. And that tells you there is continuity with the way Jesus was before He died and the way He is now that He is risen. He still condescends to comfort and help us in our weakness. He still treats us like He treated people before He died. He is the same. He identifies with us. But even so, the women knew that they were in the presence of deity. They realized who Christ was, that He was the Son of God. And so they fall down and grab His feet and worship Him. All their fears are now put aside. Jesus did accomplish our salvation. He did defeat our enemies, sin and death. And note again, we hear those precious words of the gospel from Christ Himself. You do not need to be afraid. But note that it was not time for Christ's followers to be with Him. They would like to be with Him now forever. But He needs to say to the women, "Get up, you need to go now. You have work to do before you can be with Me. And so go tell the disciples about My resurrection. Tell them to meet Me in Galilee." Now, this is the theme you need to see in Matthew 28. It's a theme that keeps repeating itself. And that theme is go and tell. Everyone is going and telling in Matthew 28. Twice the women are told to go and tell, first by the angel, then by Christ. Later, the disciples will be told to go and tell. And look at this middle section. In verses 11 through 15, the enemies of Christ are told to go and tell. The Roman guards make a deal with the Jewish leaders to lie about what happened at the tomb. And so we see that the enemies of Christ are going to be allowed to exist in this age. Christ will not defeat them with his divine power. Now we also see the extremes people will go to deny the truth. What a ridiculous story they concoct. Now you would think these guards, these Roman guards, they saw the glory of the angel. You would think that would put enough fear in them to cause them to believe. But once the effects of the fear wear off, they have one thought. How can we protect ourselves, and how can we make money out of this? The Jewish leaders are so blinded by their pride that they refuse to believe the evidence that is before them. And so they come up with this ridiculous story, and they can bribe the governor if he pursues how silly the story is. The story was the guards were sleeping, and the disciples stole the body. Well, that raises the question, if the guards had been sleeping, how did they know who stole the body? How did they know it was the disciples? And how do you move such a large rock and not wake anyone up? This story would not go very far in court, would it? But isn't it amazing what people will come up with to deny the evidence of God? I'm reminded of the Da Vinci Code, how ridiculous it is. And I'll think, boy, what people will do to try to disprove the obvious, the stories they have to come up with. So in essence, the middle story in Matthew 28 is the spread of the anti-gospel. Christ's enemies are also told to go and tell, to keep people from believing the truth. And then Christ's disciples are told to go and tell. You see, these two stories side by side force you into one or two categories. Which group are you in? Either the resurrection of Christ causes you to join the mission of those who spread the truth, or you are among those who spread a lie. There is no middle ground. And that brings us to verses 16 through 20. Now we understand. Now we see how Christ will establish a worldwide kingdom. A kingdom that will never end. Not by fear, not by miracles, not by law. The kingdom would spread through the gospel spoken by Christians. By you and me. When the disciples see the risen Lord in Galilee, they worship Him, they realize who He is, the Son of God. But still they doubt it. They didn't doubt who He was, they knew He was Jesus. What they doubted is if He really is the King, because they're questioning His strategy. Why is Jesus meeting us on this obscure mountain all alone in Galilee? That's a very backwater place. Why isn't He in Rome or Jerusalem where all the people are? Getting this great defeat. Why is He with us? He is still not acting like a king. He didn't act like a king before He died, and He's still not acting like a king. What is He doing? The Lord answers their doubt with the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. I am the King. Even death itself cannot defeat what I have won. His authority is now eternal. He is the King who, by virtue of His sacrificial death, has won for Himself a kingdom. And now He will go apply His victory around the world of what He won on the cross. And so the question comes up, how will He do it? How will He apply the benefits of His victory to the rest of the world? Well, here is your answer. He will use His church. Because I have won for myself a kingdom, therefore you go and make disciples. Preach the gospel as churches. When people believe, baptize them. And then teach them how to be a Christian, how to follow me. Now we see how Christ will subdue his enemies in this age. He will subdue them very gently by wooing them with the word of the gospel. He will subdue cold hearts and defeat sin by bringing them through the Spirit of God to faith in Jesus Christ. And then people will bow before him, but with a willing heart full of love. We also see here who the Israel is Christ came to save. The Israel Christ came to save, the true Israel, is Jew and Gentile who trust in him for salvation. You are Christ's victorious conquest. You are proof that he rules in heaven and that the cross won him the victory. God subdued your hearts, and thus you believe and have been won for Christ. Now, can you imagine the doubt and fear rising in the disciples' mind? You see, they thought he was going to do all this, and they would just get to watch. Can you imagine? I can't wait till Christ brings out those great miracles and brings the whole world to himself. And we'll sit there and cheer from the sidelines. Christ says, no, you're going to do it. You go out and reach people. So you can imagine their fear. You're not going to do it? We're going to do it? How can we, as feeble as we are, establish this worldwide kingdom when there are so many people who do not like the gospel out there? And here is your answer. I will be with you, even to the end of the age. The king will be with his people, but not just physically present, like before. He will be in heaven, but he will be spiritually present as he gives us his spirit inside each one of us. And so Jesus says, you won't be alone. I will give you strength to be witnesses. When the persecution and the ridicule come, I will give you boldness. I will protect you from heaven. I will bring about fruit from your ministry because you are so weak. The king will be with us, as the prophet said. He will be with us by his spirit. And so the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the king. And he has won for himself a kingdom. He defeated death and hell for his people. And his kingdom will advance until he returns throughout the world. Think of this. The very reason you are here and that you call yourself Christians is that for 2,000 years, some have obeyed this call. How did you receive the gospel 2,000 years later? Well, Christ's followers have been obeying this call and passing on the gospel from generation to generation, and here you are with the same gospel. And so the only question remaining is, which side are you on? Has the reality of the resurrection caused you to join the mission? You are either on one side or the other. Christians are those who believe upon the Son for salvation, their sins are forgiven, they identify as a Christian by joining a church and being baptized, and with a grateful heart to God, they contribute to the life of the church, and they join its mission to spread the gospel. That is a Christian. My daughter asked me last week, what should she say to her friends when they tell her that you do not need to go to church to be a Christian? Something she hears fairly often. I said, tell them that the Bible says that Christians are so changed by the reality of the cross and resurrection that the first thing they do is they are baptized in a church. And they join the church, a local church, and they serve to advance the kingdom to others. That is the only definition of a Christian the Bible recognizes. There is no other type of Christian in the New Testament. Often when you, as a Christian, feel far from God, it is because you have slipped back into thinking like an unbeliever, thinking only about yourself, and you are ignoring the mission God has called you to. But note well in the end of our passage that Jesus promises to be with his people as they are going, as they are fulfilling the mission. Think of the critical implications this has for our church. If we are not a spiritual hospital where sinners can be healed, if we do not preach the gospel here or reach out to people individually, the Lord will take his presence from us. He will not be with us. The Lord is with His churches who are trying to reach people with the gospel. And the Lord is with you as you think beyond yourself to the needs of others. That is where you will find fulfillment as a Christian, obeying God's call. Now, do you ever wonder why God chose to do it this way? Why He chose to advance His kingdom through weak people like us? Why not in a way that draws more attention? Why not using signs and wonders and miracles? Why not in a way that comes with more convincing power? Well, think of how Christ saved us. He could have done great miracles from heaven, which dropped us to our knees. But instead, He came down to earth and became one of us and identified with us. And so Christ says, in a sense, you are doing what I did. The most effective way to reach people in God's design is to go out and love people as Christ did, to identify with them, befriend them, to tell them about Jesus. Now, this may seem like a very foolish way to spread a mighty kingdom, but God is glorified in this foolish way. Now, is it also not possible that God chooses to use us to spread His kingdom so that we will experience the same joy He experiences when a sinner comes to Christ? The Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Jesus rejoices every time someone becomes a Christian. And so as you are involved in the life of the church, you support its mission, you give, you pray, you live as witnesses, you share Christ's joy in spreading His kingdom. Think of how glorious it will be when Christ returns. You will have affected people in ways you never knew simply by your service in the church and your love for people. Ways you had no idea, people and generations of people, that you affected. Can you imagine somebody's grandchildren coming up to you in heaven and saying, thank you? And you say, thank you for what? Remember that missionary you faithfully supported? He preached the gospel to my grandfather, who raised his child in the Lord. And that was my father, who taught me the gospel. So thank you. Wow, what a joy. What a great day that will be. And God would want us to share in the joy He feels. And so in summary, the resurrection proves that God was pleased with Christ's sacrifice, and our sins were forgiven and atoned for. Now we can know that we have peace with God. We do not need to be afraid of Judgment Day. And now we have a purpose for living beyond our own brief existence. We are working. We are raising our children. We are living for His kingdom's advance. We join the mission of expanding Christ's kingdom until He returns. And you cannot sit on the sidelines. You are making a choice either to be a part or to be one of the enemies. The resurrection either causes you to love Jesus for what He has done for you and obey His mission, or it causes you to do everything in your power to deny what the resurrection means. May God's grace draw you to Christ, that you would worship Him for His salvation and obey His mission, His call. Because, beloved, the resurrection changes everything. Everything. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You have not only saved us by the mighty work of the cross, but You have called us to advance the kingdom that can never end through our own weak means, and that you use every little gift in prayer and service to the mission of the church. And we pray that we as a church would be a hospital for sinners, where they would be able to find spiritual healing through the word they hear, not only from this pulpit, but from the lips and seen in the lives of our members. We thank You, Lord, that You are with us. And we we pray that the reality of the resurrection would, as it did with the two women,